But to identify these two pastors who were with us before, Pastor Gray, it was actually now stripped of his sweater and of his identity, of his cloak, is Zane Hodges, who for a number of years was professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, located, obviously, in Dallas, Texas. Pastor Black is Pastor John MacArthur, pastor-teacher of the Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, California. And the way in which people like to be referred to tells you something about how they conceive what they are. And I think I mentioned to David on the drive out that I have observed that the desire to be called doctor is in inverse proportion to the magnitude of the doctorate possessed. It's the people with honorary doctorates that like to be called doctor. But pastor-teacher suggests, and you find when you find a pastor-teacher of a church, he's often in the same mold, that the primary role of the pastor is that of the prophet, the proclaimer of the word, the teacher of the word, and less the idea of the healer or the therapist or the manager or CEO or that type of thing. And that's the model that Mark MacArthur has in mind. In terms of Hodges' view, these are interlocking kinds of concepts with both of them, of course. The simplicity of faith, that salvation is obtained by believing. And in terms of the speakers we heard earlier, I believe that it was Father Dulles' statement of Trent that emphasized more believing the objective truth there, that faith is believing that. And that's largely how Hodges sees it, that the statement of the gospel by Jesus to the Samaritan woman, by Paul to the Philippian jailer and others was believe. As John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. Nothing about repentance said in there. The separation of the saviorhood and lordship of Christ. That lordship, or submitting oneself to Christ's dominion in one's life, is a second step. It may come as part of the first step, but it may not be there. You can obtain salvation without accepting his lordship, thus without having to repent of those things that would be contrary to the teachings of Christ. The permanence of regeneration. You've heard the expression perhaps from some, once saved, always saved. This is that position with a vengeance. And I think we read a quote from him earlier that said, even if I wanted to no longer be a child of God, couldn't change that. Once, it's irrevocable. Some of us, now you go into the ministry, have the privilege, the option at least, of choosing not to be covered by Social Security. When I came through, you were not covered by it unless you chose to sign Form 2031 and was irrevocable. When I see what's happening in the Social Security system, I wish I could revoke it, but it's a one-time thing. You're in and you can't get out, and that's how it is with this matter of regeneration, and therefore of your salvation, says Hodges. The distinction between salvation and discipleship, which is tied to that of saviorhood and lordship, it's tied to that of faith and repentance. The idea that there's a confusion by MacArthur of those two things, lumping them into the same one. Well, what about the nature and status and value of works then? And didn't James say, faith without works is dead, and by one's works one is justified, and one is saved by that. What does that mean? He was not talking, says Hodges, about salvation in the spiritual sense, freedom from condemnation. It is saving oneself from one of the consequences of sin, which is death. It is saving one's life, in other words, that is accomplished by this, and that works serve two purposes. One is to preserve fellowship with God. You might be saved and have drifted away from that salvation. You may be disobeying God, and that will affect the relationship, as we like to say nowadays in many kinds of settings, but it does not affect the basic salvation. And the other thing is, it is a means of our being justified not before God, but before men, that they say, yes, that person is a Christian. Well, the indefectibility of believers' salvation, I told the early group, I put that in because I thought after the sweater act, we ought to show you that we could use words like that once in a while, and there are bigger ones than that, too, that could be used, but you can't lose it because the regeneration is permanent. Regeneration brings salvation, and if you can't lose the one, you can't lose the other. The Lordship Salvation view of John MacArthur says salvation and discipleship are identical. In fact, he says in the New Testament, the word for disciple is frequently used interchangeably with believer, that they are not distinctive terms. They are complementary. They are truly synonyms. Now, you know, if you know much about language, there's no such thing as an absolute synonym in which one word means exactly the same as the other. They've got different colorations of connotation, but they basically refer to the same thing. They have at least the same denotational reference. Everyone who is one is the other. All A is B, all B is A. Number three, and here's where there should be a correction, the inseparability of faith and obedience. To have faith is to obey. Emil Brunner once said, faith is obedience, nothing more nor less. Might be a bit overstatement, but MacArthur, who wouldn't otherwise particularly want to support Emil Brunner, would say, right on, Emil. You really hit it right for once. The necessity of the confession of lordship for salvation. It's fine for Hodges to say Lord means God. So it's just when you confess Jesus as Lord, you are confessing his deity. But Thomas then must have said something redundant when he said, my Lord and my God. To be sure, it can have other meanings than master, but master is certainly one of them. And it involves that. You can't accept Christ as Savior without accepting him as Lord. You can't, in a wedding ceremony, say, the preacher says, you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband, or this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, say, well, certain aspects of her I do. The fact that my wife is half Norwegian and half Swedish, and I'm 100% Swedish, I take the Swedish half, not the Norwegian half. I mean, what you get is what you get. See? And MacArthur would say, if he isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. If he isn't Lord and Savior, he's not Savior. The difficulty of salvation, we developed this a bit earlier, or Pastor Black did, that to him, the free grace position looks like easy believism. It looks like what Bonhoeffer called justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. It looks like, you know, you're in. Just accept. Just take it. And he would say, it's only half the gospel. Sure, Jesus said, come on unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he also said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It has to be that. And it's difficult. It's not simply easy. And then the basis of assurance of salvation, that John was right, that the works are the evidence of that. And we are to examine ourselves, he says. Scripture calls upon us to do that. Now, kind of a basic point I make early in theology classes is, when you hear two people in a debate disagreeing, if you listen to what each one says the other one says, they are miles apart. If you listen to what each one says he or she holds, they are often quite close together. But we tend to state the other person in a more extreme position, and I think we need to look at some points of agreement between the two. If I were doing conflict management, this is where I would begin. And my daughter is getting her degree in sociology with a social conflict track. She served 4 years with the Mennonite Central Committee in Europe, working for an outfit called Church and Peace, and she feels called to be a peacemaker. And I told her, Sherry, we can keep you busy full-time in the Southern Baptist Convention. And I suspect you might, unless the Missouri Synod Lutherans are totally different, I bet you could use a little of that now and then. So she's the CEO in her spare time of something called VORP of Boulder County, which is Victim Offender Reconciliation Program, where you get the perpetrator of the crime and the victim of the crime together and you try to get some reconciliation. That's interesting work. I mean, it makes church fights seem like nothing. This is where I think you start in any of this kind of thing. Where do they agree? And I think there are some significant points of agreement between these two brothers, and I think both of them are Christian brothers of mine, and I think both of them are Christian brothers of one another. First, they are both concerned about the assurance of salvation. They think that to be an important thing, that a Christian ought to be able to not have to say, well, you know, am I really all right? I don't know if you've had someone knock at your door and in the course of the conversation pose the question, if you were to die tonight and appear before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what answer would you give? And then if you don't know the answer, then you are a prospect for evangelism. Well, this says they both, for one reason or another, or on a different basis, say it's important that a person not have those kind of agonizing questions that Martin Luther had, as he confessed for hour after hour and so on, and went without blankets. And if it was anything in those days like it was in Wittenberg in March, it was cold there, I'm sure. Boy, it was a cold, windy thing. But shouldn't have to be the Christian experience. You ought to be at peace with God and know that you're at peace with God so you can be at peace with yourself. Second, they both desire to preserve salvation by grace. That is most obvious in Hodges' approach, where he tries to exclude any connection of salvation with works. But it's also present in MacArthur's insistence, which we didn't really bring out here, but insistence that all of the Christian experience is the grace of God. Faith is God's gift, but so also is the ability to obey. So these are not works we do in ourselves. The evidence of it is because these are works that cannot be done. And I preached a couple weeks ago on Jesus' impossible command. And I told my people, you know, there's some things I just wish Jesus hadn't said. I wish it could have been said, no, Jesus, don't say that. For one thing, as a theologian, I wish that I'd been there in John 20, I guess it was, when he breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I was, no, that's not yet, Jesus. That's not till Acts 2. You're going to mess up my theology. But I wish he hadn't said, love your neighbor as yourself. See, I can love the distant person. You know, it's easy to love Spanish-speaking people when they stay over in Madrid and Valencia and Barcelona where they belong, but they live down the block from me. They're not as easy to love then, because then we have friction. You know, that kind of love, to love your enemy, that was even worse. That MacArthur would say, that's the evidence. It's not work, it's not self-produced work, it is by grace. The third thing is that they both emphasize the importance of discipleship and obedience. It is not fair to say of Hodges, he doesn't care whether a person lives an obedient Christian life, is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He would say that's extremely important, but it's not inessential to salvation. So at least they agree on those three points. But what about their points of disagreement? And again, I have three. I don't know how you learn homiletics here, but we learned that sermons must rest on the firm homiletical tripod of the three-point sermon. Now we have one-point sermons and no-point sermons and so on, but we just happen to have three. Some homiletics professors think that's a reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity and so on. First, the concept of conversion. What is it? Does it involve simply believing or acquiescence to the truth of something? Does it also involve turning away from one's own works, one's own independence, one's rebellion even against God, one's indifference, whatever form it may take. The answer to the question, if put in different portions of Scripture, the question, what must I do to be saved, you find differing answers. Some cases the answer is repent. In some places it says repent and be baptized. Again, I wish they hadn't said that. That would make my theology a lot easier. But repent and be baptized. Nothing said about faith. Other times, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Nothing said about repentance. He was baptized immediately, but didn't say that had to be part of it. How are we to draw these two differing kinds of strands of testimony? And unless you say, as maybe you do, there are theologies of the New Testament rather than theology, one has to work out some way of relating these. Three possible interpretations of this. One, that one of these is the primary one and the other is secondary. And that the one is to be interpreted in the light of the other. That's a basically hermeneutical thing. I think Hodges primarily is saying that kind of thing, that it's faith that is primary and repentance must be understood in the light of that. The second is to say there are multiple ways of being saved, or at least dual ways. And I suppose in our rather pluralistic atmosphere in our society, where somebody can say, Gandhi was the hero of this, I believe in Jesus and I believe in Buddha and believe in several others as well, this works well. But this would say you can be saved by believing or you can be saved by repenting. Either one. The third possibility, we're getting to this, is that both factors, faith and repentance, are necessary to salvation. But that in some passages, one is mentioned explicitly and the other implicitly. In the others, the one is mentioned implicitly and the other is mentioned explicitly. So, there are passages that would say, let's go back to the top one, F, that faith yields salvation. Let me soften the symbolic logic a little bit here. Believe and you'll be saved. Have faith and you'll be saved. There are some that are like that second one. Repent and you'll be saved. Now suppose that the full formula is this next one rolling up here. Repentance and faith grant salvation. That's the full picture. But that, as we'll see in the next one, some passages, the repentance is stated overtly or explicitly, and the faith is implicit. Take the case of, let's say the rich young ruler. He believed, but there was one thing he wasn't willing to give up. I don't know why you want to identify that, if it was selfishness or greed or whatever, but he wasn't willing to leave that up. Jesus didn't say a thing to him about believing, did he? It was, give that up and come and follow me. But in some others, it's the other way around, that faith is mentioned explicitly, if you just roll that up a bit there, please, and repentance is implicit. Paul didn't say to the Philippian jailer, repent and believe. He didn't need to repent. He was scared to death already. He really was. Now, maybe he was scared to death he'd lose his job if they escaped or whatever, but probably repentance wasn't what he needed. What he needed was faith. And you have probably dealt with people that they believed all of this was true, but didn't see any relationship between that and certain dimensions of their life. You probably also met with people who they were convinced that they were sinful and awful and nothing could be done for them. You know, I remember one person saying, I think God could save everybody in the world except me. I think he can forgive everybody in the world except me, but I am simply too terrible a sinner. That person doesn't need to have emphasis placed upon repentance. Someday, when I get lots of time and I have nothing else to work on, I'm going to do some research into these specific ones, but on a preliminary, kind of superficial treatment, I think there is tentatively support for the idea that if you look closely at who was being addressed and the situation, the emphasis on one or the other can be correlated with their particular need. That where faith is emphasized, it was that this is a person very conscious of the fact of sin. Where repentance was emphasized was a person who already believed in the nature of righteousness. Now, to say this favors MacArthur's approach somewhat more. But the MacArthur approach can also go in such a form that it's almost as if pure repentance would be it. Second is the basic element in salvation, and I guess we'll hold that other one there for a moment here. The order salutis, that's a term I can use here that I can't always use, but I'm sure you all talk about order salutis in theology here. Do you still talk about the communicatio idiomatum? Yeah? Oh, boy. That's been one of my illustrations of something my students did not have to worry about being tested on the test. But that's, I guess, because I'm not a Lutheran. But the ordo salutis, the order, not temporally, but logically, of salvation. In evangelical theology, that is thought of as a rich and manifold concept involving such aspects as regeneration, justification, sanctification, and one we really don't do enough with, I think, glorification. Now, the completion of this process. And different theologies emphasize different aspects of this. And if we had the time, we could probably talk about what Luther emphasized. Maybe he emphasized justification a bit more than, say, the Puritans did or something like that. But with some considerable oversimplification, I would characterize the free grace theology as emphasizing more the justification, and the lordship salvation theology is emphasizing more heavily the idea of regeneration. Now, you say, how can that be? Because after all, Hodges talked about regeneration being permanent and you couldn't lose it and your salvation's indefectible. But he doesn't talk about regeneration in such a way that it emphasizes really a lot of change in the person. He talks about believing and now one has a right standing with God. On the other hand, MacArthur makes much of the change nature and the necessity of that showing itself in a certain kind of behavior. Now, what amazes me about both these positions is the almost total lack of discussion of what I think is at the core of the order of salvation, namely, union with Christ. I think that's the sort of encompassing thing of which all of these are the facets. And there are numerous references in Paul's writings to being in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's not that, you know, any person be in Christ. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, 6 to 8, Ephesians 2:10, and so on and so on. But there are also numerous statements about Christ being in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, Galatians 2:20, insofar as I live, it is Christ that lives in me, or his being with us. But probably the most powerful of all is Jesus' analogy of the vine and the branches. Union with Christ. Now, when one sees this as fundamental, then some of the other aspects are, I think, easier to understand. We sometimes think of justification, or it is caricatured, as sort of an external transfer of something from Christ's balance to ours. But I like to think of it as being much more like an incorporation into a joint tenancy, or like a marriage in which the assets and the liabilities of the two are combined. And now all of Christ's assets spiritually and all of my liabilities are combined, and God looks at me and doesn't see me alone. He sees Christ in me, and we have all righteousness. Right? That's a different concept than sort of this external bank balance thing. Similarly, regeneration, and for that matter sanctification, is this flow of the life of Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches, except you abide in me, you have no life. And the branches that are dead are cut off and thrown away and so on. So I'd say they have both picked up on a part of it and emphasized it maybe to the neglect of what is the basis behind both of them, both of those dimensions. Now, third, the relationship of faith and works. Hodges is rightly concerned to preserve salvation from any conception that works are attached to it. MacArthur, on the other hand, would insist that if there is genuine salvation, there will be works as evidence of this. Now, what is being said here? And let's take a look at the first one there. MacArthur, I think, is saying, if there is salvation, there will be works. If there is S, there will be W. No W, therefore, no S. If there's salvation, there will be works. If there are no works, there will be no salvation. If you remember your logic, that's a valid argument. It's modus tollens, denying the consequent. That's a valid argument. I think that Hodges thinks that MacArthur is saying something like the next one. If salvation, then there will be works. Works, therefore salvation. Now that is invalid. That is affirming the consequent, and that doesn't follow. But for that to be, for works to imply salvation, the formula would have to be actually the next one. If works, then salvation. Or in other words, that works produces salvation. Now let's get it out of the realm of symbolic logic into another realm. I think it is more like saying, if there is fire, there will be works. There will be smoke. Now, what is being said is not smoke, therefore fire. It is saying, if there is no smoke, there is no fire. The former argument, if there's smoke, there's fire, is not valid. There can be other ways in which smoke can appear, the release of gaseous substance or something like that. But I think what MacArthur is saying, there is not necessarily proof that there's salvation where there are good works present. But if there are not, then there isn't reality to that. Now this suggests that on the whole, I'm more in keeping with, more in agreement with MacArthur, though I think there's some real logical confusion. At times he says faith, obedience is part of faith. At sometimes he says obedience is equivalent to faith. One time he says obedience is an inevitable consequence of faith. There's some confusion there. And there are some overstatements that can easily follow from this, and I think at times MacArthur lapses into that. If you see works must be present as the evidence of their salvation, I better produce some works here. And I'd better come up with some evidence of this. And it probably is not as much in your tradition as the tradition, at least that I come from, used to be, that you had testimony times and you kind of shared what was happening in your life as evidence that, you were really living with the Lord. And then the worst I think I ever saw or heard was when I was not a participant, but an observer of a praying contest. I've only once seen a praying contest go on, but it was a small group in the church of which I'm a member and occasionally attend when I'm not preaching somewhere else. And one woman prayed a pretty good prayer, I mean, pretty spiritual prayer. And then another woman prayed a more spiritual prayer, and the first one responded to the challenge, and she sort of raised the ante, and she prayed a more spiritual prayer, and the other one came back. I just sat there in amazement. I mean, we amateurs dropped out about the first round, see? Well, that can come, you see. There's a kind of hypocrisy that comes from saying, I better show it. Now we can go the other direction. And I remember one church where when the deacon said, my kid came home from this youth group and they were sharing all the terrible things in their lives and he hadn't done anything terrible, so he had to make up something. You know, that's a new kind of hypocrisy. We pretend to be worse than we are. But this emphasis taken that way, it is sort of, I got to produce some smoke here. And that can happen that way. Well, this is enough to get us going. I think that the debate is not restricted just to the evangelical wing of Christianity. I think in different forms it's present in each of the groups that we discussed, so I think it's a greater application than that. In fact, I heard that early in the presentation today, it comes in different language, different form, but it's still there. Okay, now we've got some time for questions. 10 minutes, I believe. And I guess there are mics here. Do we need them, or are you all loud enough? Just like a political convention. Yeah. We'll have them on the right and on the left.
Where I'm a pastor, I'm a pastor up in northern Wisconsin, which is about as far away from where you're at, and much colder than where.
Yeah, we send our weather to you, usually.
Oh, thank you very much. We've got a friend up there, Assemblies of God, and the theme for this is gospel in the church, the good news in the church. And as I observe this friend of ours, she's an ardent Assemblies of God, but it doesn't seem... She's always trying to produce smoke so that she's reassured that the good news is there. What kind of good news is that when you're always worrying about if you're still going to be producing that smoke, yeah, and we can't get that through to her?
And
you know where I'm coming from?
Hodges would say that's where MacArthur's kind of thing goes. And Assemblies of God people are very Arminian as a rule, so they believe that they can do an awful lot of this. But they also believe that they can lose their salvation pretty easily. So it is a somewhat tenuous clinging to that.
Well, then she must be mixing it up, because she's saying the once saved, always saved. And that you can never lose it.
Okay.
So the good news is to keep working like crazy so you
once saved, always saved isn't usually present in the Assemblies of God, in my experience.
She comes from a part Roman Catholic background.
Okay.
So she's got a mixture.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't think she'd get it from there, especially, either.
Well,
but
I know that, too. I don't know where she's...
Now, the question is, who is she listening to on the radio and on television? Mm-hmm. You know, that's one of the realities we have to face as pastors. When our people come on Sunday morning, they may have heard two sermons already. And I've told people, whoa, to the pastor on Sunday morning contradicts something that Chuck Swindoll has said on the radio on Wednesday morning. Mm-hmm. So there may be things like that coming in. Maybe she's trying to blend those together, but there is that sort of underlying fear that I'm going to lose it if I don't, and I'm worried that maybe I will, so this, I better whip up some of the other. Yeah. But there are all kinds of Assemblies of God people, and many of them are great, gracious, godly people, and those Assemblies of God people are just terribly embarrassed by the Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart thing.
In your presentation, you mentioned justification as not necessarily, or better viewed not as an external transference, but as a combination of the believer and Christ. I was wondering if you could comment further on what the believer contributes to that combination.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, in terms of justification, sort of contributes nothing in a sense. I mean, all of our righteousness is our filthy garment, to use Isaiah's language, so that it's nothing of ours that brings justification. I think your question is sort of what do we contribute to getting into the, what is our part in the incorporation process, and that's another whole kind of an issue as you're aware. I do remember that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and it's anachronistic, but some people say, well, he's quite Calvinistic, but there was that strong kind of dimension with whom he fought with some people, as you know, within the church. I'm more inclined that way, and I underwent a kind of a conversion from a naive kind of an Arminianism as a result of reading passages that I had a tough time getting around in Scripture. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48, and so on. I think there are all these allied kind of questions about the freedom of will and so on. I don't think human will and divine will are as opposed as we sometimes think. That the statement by Paul applied really with respect to sanctification in Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, that's a bit of a clue to that. Some people respond whom you would not expect to, and some people do not. There are strange kinds of factors. There were two brothers in Noyon, France, back in the 16th century, Charles and Jean. And Charles became really kind of a scoundrel. They grew up in the same family. Jean wrote a little book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I suspect that some of his experiential confirmation of that was that somehow, given the same basic circumstances, his heart opened to the gospel and his brothers didn't. But we're working in the area of mystery there, and early in my teaching theology, I said, I'm never going to deal with this problem again. We never make any progress. And I had a physics major say to me, there's only three issues people care about on this campus. One is freedom and determinism, and I don't know what the other two were, but it is related to that. Somehow God drawing the person, creating the interest, making the person willing. My freedom is conditioned by a lot of factors, not the least of which is genetics, and I didn't choose my parents. I didn't pick the genes that I have. So my choices are within that sphere. I probably answered a different question partly than you intended, but it is our response, but it's energized by the Lord. He enables the exercise of that freedom. It depends on where you see the person starting. If we are dead in sins and trespasses, then we have to become alive even to respond. Okay, this is the last question.
I have heard even, we talk about salvation by grace, and you know, we even have an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, and we tend to tie that to justification, and I've heard of it, evangelicals talk about grace as desire and power, and they maybe talk about it more as sanctification. Could you comment on that? I've heard them mention, whereas when they talk about God's grace, they don't see it perhaps as we do. They see it more as desire and power or things that use terms like that to define grace.
Okay. Well, there are all kinds of evangelicals, too. And I suspect I'm more at home with the Lutheran understanding of grace and of justification than a lot of evangelicals would be. But I think in the grace emphasis in Lutheranism, it's more strongly upon the justification dimension, whereas there is a kind of dimension of evangelicalism that really kind of embarrasses me, that grace is this idea that God, we're the king's kids, and the king's kids are going to go first class, and it, name it and claim it, and those kinds of things. And the sign that we are children of God is that he prospers us. Well, you carry that far enough, and then you got Jim and Tammy Baker with gold-plated hardware in their plumbing fixtures and things like that. But some people, I don't know if that's what you're talking about, but I find some of that power religion and that type of thing, triumphalism and all, and it shows itself in all sorts of forms, healing being claimed and so on. I think that to be taking of something that is secondary and making it more primary than the gospel does. Okay, that was the last question, so I guess that's the last answer. But
we have Vespers at 4:40. We have 10 minutes to get over there. We thank you very much.
Thank you for having me. Thank you.
The importance of preaching and teaching the gospel is well expressed by one of the great fathers of the church, St. Basil, who wrote, the primary aim of preaching is to bring all people under the dominion of Christ and to draw them into the life of the church and build up their lives. But what does it mean to present the gospel in preaching and teaching? How is the gospel understood, interpreted, and expounded? I mentioned the concern in Protestantism about St. Paul's teaching concerning justification by faith. And this expression, by faith alone, which developed into Scripture alone, Christ alone, Gospel alone, me and God's Word alone, leading not infrequently to my interpretation alone, as we heard just earlier, the two pastors. The strength of Protestantism is the unremitting focus on Scripture, the Gospel, as well as personal faith and responsibility, concerning which Protestants have taught much to Roman Catholic and Orthodox Christians. The weakness lies in ecclesiology, doctrinal coherence, and a polemical overemphasis on the alone, which, though justifiable in the medieval context, appears, as I said, reductionistic as an interpretive key to the witness of the whole Bible. The Orthodox bear testimony to their own stream of tradition, which is largely unencumbered by the dichotomies of Scripture and tradition, word and sacrament, gospel and law, grace and will, faith and works, as well as faith and reason. In the Orthodox tradition, all these elements have been held together as parts of the same reality of truth, in which unquestionably the revealed initiative and saving action belong to God, yet require the full response of human beings. And I repeat once again, the sovereign efficacy of grace is confessed, while the active role of the receptive will is recognized. The primacy of faith is declared, while the necessity of works, according to which believers too will be judged, is affirmed. The supreme authority of Scripture is unquestioned, but the obvious necessity of the discerning use and normative interpretation is acknowledged. For the Orthodox, the authoritative witnesses to the presentation of the gospel in preaching and teaching are the great church fathers, who were preeminently preachers of God's word and biblical theologians. The most notable example is John Chrysostom, the man with a golden mouth, whose works glow with zeal for the Scriptures and their practical application. His favorite apostle was Paul, in praise of whom he wrote several homilies and homiletical commentaries on all of Paul's letters. Paul was his supreme example of a fearless preacher of the gospel who, according to Chrysostom, took up the cross and proclaimed the good news in the face of the gates of hell itself. Chrysostom preached the message of Scripture with equal courage and died in exile on account of his uncompromising witness to the Word of God. Chrysostom nowhere discusses the gospel as a separate subject as such. For him, the good news, in its widest scope, is associated with the Word of God expressed everywhere in Scripture as revelation of divine truth. But in particular, the four canonical Gospels bear testimony to the supreme source of truth and heavenly blessings, including remission of sins, righteousness, sanctification, inheritance of heaven, and intimate closeness to the Son of God, as he writes. These blessings are undeserved gifts on account of God's great love toward humanity, to quote him, "For it is not by laboring and sweating, not by fatigue and suffering, but merely as being beloved of God that we received what we have received." While he is aware of certain apparent discrepancies among the Gospels, he grounds their veracity in their agreement on the essentials of Jesus' ministry, which for him is the basis of Christian life and proclamation. What are these essentials? The Antiochene rites: that God became man, that he performed miracles, that he rose, that he ascended, that he will judge, that he has saving commandments, that he has introduced a law not contrary to, but in fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he is Son, only begotten, a true Son, that he is of the same essence with the Father, and as many truths as are like these. Chrysostom identifies the gospel with the living Christ himself in terms of both its content and blessings. In a lyrical passage on 1 Corinthians 3:11, emphasizing the unity of believers with the Lord, he sings with the musical notes of biblical language, and I quote him, "He, Christ, is the head, we are the body. He is the foundation, we the building. He the vine, we the branches. He the bridegroom, we the bride. He the shepherd, we the sheep. He is the way, we they who walk therein. He the first begotten, we the brothers. He the heir, we the co-heirs. He the life, we the living. He the resurrection, we those who rise. He the light, we the illuminated." For Chrysostom, the person of Christ is the basis of the oneness of the gospel. The four gospels are one gospel by their unity pertaining to Christ, his incarnation, death, and resurrection, the essential saving message long ago anticipated by the prophets themselves. To quote him again, "This gospel also Gabriel preached to the Virgin. This also the prophets preached to the world. This also the apostles, all of them, did the same." In John Chrysostom, one meets with an apostolic boldness, an utter assurance of possessing the truth, and having a call to proclaim and teach it to all, while he hides the failings neither of individual Christians nor of the church as an institution. He shines with the conviction that the success of the Christian faith is not the result of human talents or favorable historical circumstances, but the achievement of divine grace at work in history. The power of the gospel derives from the risen Christ and the Pentecostal gift of the Spirit. And the victorious legacy of Christianity is linked to the proclamation of the gospel. The model is Paul, whose preaching of the gospel was like the rising of the sun, dispelling the darkness from the world. Chrysostom, in his homilies in praise of St. Paul, has this eloquent passage likening the preaching of the gospel by Paul to a sunrise. And just like the sun rises and begins to illuminate creation, the sea and the rivers and the mountains, and all the wild creatures go back to their dens and robbers try to hide and so on, so also, he says, the preaching of the gospel shines the light of truth and the light of grace to all humanity. Chrysostom has been erroneously accused of moralizing and teaching righteousness by works. It is true that he untiringly calls for the practical application of the demands of the gospel, with special attention to the needs of the poor, and is routinely critical of the temptations of city life, such as the chariot races and the popular theater. He is also the heir of classical education, based on earnest will and disciplined effort toward character formation over against other philosophical and religious systems advocating blind faith and determinism. However, a holistic and contextual reading of Chrysostom's works prove him to be a preacher and pastor with a balanced biblical vision pertaining to family life, occupations, social relationships, and civic duties. After all, he could not forget that the Master commanded his followers to be doers and not merely hearers of his words. He read the Gospel of Matthew as well as that of John, and the book of James as well as that of Galatians. In fact, a close reading of Galatians shows that the problem in the Galatian churches was not moralizing. St. Paul was not saying to the Galatians, "You are too ethical, too moral, stop it." Rather, the problem was Judaizing. They were adopting the religious practices of Jews, especially that of circumcision, as you know. Thus, Paul's contrast between faith and works pertain to the ritual obligations of Mosaic law, notably circumcision, not necessarily good works, ta erga agatha, or to agathon, which Paul everywhere deems necessary for Christians under pain of God's judgment. Here we have, of course, lots of room for discussion as to what exactly St. Paul means by works, whether this is a general protest against the religion of Judaism, or whether, as in the last two generations, many Protestant Pauline scholars themselves try to understand the contrast between faith and works, specifically in terms of mission and the whole question of how Gentiles enter into the life of the church. And as John Roiman said in the plenary session, this issue of law and works that has to do with Judaizing appears primarily in Romans and Galatians and Philippians 3 and hardly elsewhere. In my own study, I believe that Paul has three categories of works, and one could check it up in the concordance. One is the works of the flesh, the works of the flesh. The others are the works of the law. And the third is to ergon agathon, ta agatha erga, to agathon, what the good work which he seems to require everywhere. And I don't know if you've read recently 1 Corinthians 7:19. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but the commandments of God, he says. A whopping statement for someone who has been teaching justification by faith all along. The position of Chrysostom, as that of the Eastern Fathers, generally holds to a synergistic relationship between grace and will, faith and works, with the accent unerringly falling on grace and faith. In the Orthodox tradition, the notion of synergy implies no more and no less than what the biblical idea of covenant permits. The initiative and saving activity belong to God, while the free and active response of human beings is also required, indeed demanded. For Chrysostom, this response includes a number of things, such as faith, the hearing of the soul, firm resolve, regular reading of the scriptures, inner cleansing, and right conduct. According to him, Christ has done his part. He has made the marriage. He has prepared the table and has sent messengers to call the guests. It falls to us, both before and after baptism, to supply faith, and not only faith, but also zeal and earnestness of a pure life. Chrysostom turns to the subject of faith many times. For him, a living faith is a great blessing and the mother of all good things, in that it grasps the basic mysteries of revelation, such as the incarnation, the virgin birth, the power of the cross, the heavenly birth of which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and the like. Rational explanation of these mysteries invite derision, Chrysostom notes, not because of the weakness of these truths themselves, but because heavenly matters cannot be brought under the scrutiny of earthly reasoning. Faith has the capacity to receive God's gifts, such as the righteousness revealed through the preaching of the gospel, according to Romans 1:17. This righteousness, Chrysostom states, is not your own, but that of God. For you do not achieve it by toilings and labors, but you receive it from above, contributing one thing only from your own choice, believing. It is his confidence on the accomplished work of God and the blessings of the gospel that leads Chrysostom to view the whole of life, despite its vast troubles, as a festival. He offers to his readers these golden words. The whole of time is a festival for Christians because of the abundance of good things that have been given. The Son of God was made man for you. He freed you from death and called you to a kingdom. Therefore, you who have obtained, you are and are still obtaining such things, how can it be less than your duty to keep the feast all your life? Let no one then be downcast about poverty and disease and craft of enemies, for it is a festival. even the whole of our time. For this reason, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The Gospel in Theology and Spirituality. What has been said above concerning the Gospel in worship, preaching, and teaching has to do with theological matters. We have defined the content of the Gospel as being the crucified and risen Lord and his earthly ministry, which are linked to the saving message of the whole Bible, Christ being its center. We have also broached the topic of justification by faith, a chief theological concern for Protestants. In this section of the paper, brief remarks will be offered pertaining to the relationship between gospel and theology, the participatory view of salvation called theosis, deification, and the role of the gospel in Orthodox spirituality. In the classic Orthodox tradition, a theologian is not one who has merely studied the theological disciplines and has obtained a higher degree, qualifying him or her to be a critical theologian in the modern sense, but one who is deeply grounded in the life of the church and has advanced and is advanced in prayer and spiritual wisdom. According to the well-known dictum of Evagrius, if you are a theologian, you will pray truly. And if you pray truly, you are a theologian. Properly speaking, theology has directly to do with the mystery of the triune God, the mystery of Christ, and the mystery of Pentecost, as attested by the scriptures and celebrated in the worship of the church. To be a theologian presupposes living faith, true repentance, and inner cleansing in order that the theologian may be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in the context of the ecclesial community. Doing theology means prayerful study and reflection on the witness of the scriptures pertaining to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the very source of the truth and power of the Christian gospel. The work by St. Athanasius on the incarnation of the Word, which C.S. Lewis has called a masterpiece, may serve as an example of the close relationship between gospel and theology in the Orthodox tradition. Reading this treatise, one enters into the world of Christian proclamation, teaching, and mission. Its chief authority is the Bible. Written for a certain Makarios, perhaps a recent convert, its purpose is to explicate the person and work of Christ as the revelation of his divinity. Makarios is instructed to study the scriptures himself in order to test the truth of the treatise and is reminded biblical study must be accompanied by righteous life and purity of soul. Three aspects of this work are notable for the present discussion. First, it glows with assurance concerning the Christian mission and the transformative power of Christian truth. Athanasius is not merely expounding an abstract Christology. He is proclaiming Christ. He observes the expansion of the Christian mission, how the Savior's teaching is increasing everywhere, and how men and women disdain even death in the face of martyrdom. According to Athanasius, it is Christ himself, as one living and working in the very present, who brings people to the Christian faith, thus manifesting his deity and the power of his resurrection. Secondly, Athanasius draws from the whole story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. He points to God's love and goodness in reaching out to save and restore sinful humanity, especially through the ministry of Christ. And thirdly, the focus is on the reality of the incarnation of the eternal and preexistent Word, the same agent who created the world and is now redeeming it. Athanasius does not engage the infancy narratives. His attention is on the adult ministry of Christ as the one who was fully God and fully man. The Alexandrians' theological perspectives are both Johannine and Pauline. The incarnate Word was living a human life, and at the same time, this is the wonder, he was in union with the Father, sustaining the life of creation. The chief acts by which he accomplished his redemptive work was through his death and resurrection, to which Athanasius devotes the greatest attention. St. Athanasius was the first Christian theologian to use the language of theosis, or deification. He is known for the statement, quote, "He, the eternal Word, became human so that we may become deified, theopithomen." It is a bold and to many perhaps an impossible concept. However, apart from the philosophical term, it is in fact a Christian teaching which reaches back to the New Testament itself, especially in John and Paul, and is elaborated by later church fathers, from Ignatius to Irenaeus, from Athanasius to the Cappadocians, from Maximus the Confessor to Gregory Palamas. This teaching is based on the reality of the Incarnation, the full union of the divine and human natures of Christ, to which especially the fourth gospel bears testimony. As the evangelist before him, Athanasius views the Incarnation with a sense of utter reality. Through the Incarnation, the eternal Word put himself at the disposal of humanity, manifesting his life and glory. Recall the opening words of the first epistle of John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." In similar fashion, Athanasius stresses the reality and tangibility of the incarnate Word, which fully entered the corrupt and sinful world of humanity in order to give to it a new birth, according to Jesus' words to Nicodemus, and thus to restore it to intimate communion with God. The Alexandrian invokes as well, within the Pauline concepts of sin, corruption, immortality, and death, in expounding the purpose of the Incarnation, whose supreme goal was the resurrection, the great victory of the Word over the corruptive powers. He cites 1 Corinthians 15:53 following, "This corruptible, tharton, must put on incorruption, aphtharsian, and this mortal, thniton, must put on immortality, athanasian. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" St. Athanasius brings his readers to the core of the patristic understanding of soteriology, a view of salvation based on the revelation of the incarnate Christ and the unity of his divine and human natures. It presupposes the biblical concepts of the solidarity of humanity, the corruption of human nature by transgression and sin, and the human need for healing and transformation through sharing in the divine grace and life. It is a soteriology which treats the problem of sin primarily not in legal but existential terms. Though produced by transgression, sin is a sickness, a blight on humanity. Sick humanity needs divine healing by an infusion of grace penetrating all of human existence, just as evil had done the same, according to Athanasius. The full solution to sin is not only forgiveness, but also recreative participation and sharing in the divine life. Thus, patristic soteriology is anchored on the Johannine and Pauline categories of thought, such as union and communion with God, the indwelling of Christ and the Spirit in the believer, the transformation and glorification of all things. The most appropriate biblical term for theosis is simply glorification by means of divine grace. However, the language of deification is not necessarily overwhelming and certainly not exclusive among the Church Fathers. When reflecting on the death of Christ, Athanasius himself uses a number of forensic biblical terms and images. The sacrifice of Christ was to free humanity from its Adamic transgression, as a result of which a debt had to be paid. The death of the Lord was a ransom for all. By dying, Christ became a sufficient exchange for all, a substitutionary offering and sacrifice. Similar terminology and ideas appear in many other church fathers, although they are never developed into a system, as in the case of Anselm of Canterbury. It is remarkable that Gregory Palamas, who is known for his theology of theosis, never mentions the term nor much deals with the theological concept in his sermons to his people, where the usual biblical vocabulary and exhortations prevail. We turn to some remarks on the gospel in the tradition of Orthodox spirituality. This tradition is represented by an astonishingly rich literature dating from the Egyptian Desert Fathers, 4th century, to contemporary writers on the Holy Mountain. The preeminent record is the Philokalia, in several volumes, a collection of diversified treatises on the spiritual life covering a period roughly from the 4th to the 14th century. A number of contemporary Western scholars have given attention to this tradition of Orthodoxy. One calls to mind the popular books by Henri Nouwen, Bondi of Emory University has written a couple books on it, and others. Recently, a substantial volume was appeared by a British theologian, Douglas Burton Christie, entitled The Word in the Desert, Scripture and the Quest for Holiness in Early Christian Monasticism. The thesis of the book is to demonstrate the central role that Scripture played in the life of the ancient monastics, whose hearts and minds were shaped by the reading and meditation on the Bible. The emphasis was, according to Burton Christie, on a hermeneutical praxis, the application of the sacred text with the conviction that they inherently carried the power to transform and sanctify life, and that this light and that this power is released, the power of God's word is released as it is applied in actual obedience. Through memorization and rumination on these texts, the biblical word penetrated the deepest recesses of the soul. By stripping away layers of egocentric concerns and self-deception, they opened up new possibilities for the actualization of the evangelical virtues, such as humility, love, and the expectation of the coming kingdom. The ultimate expression of the desert hermeneutic, Burton Christie concludes, was not a doctrinal interpretation, but the saintly elder as a person, a Christ-bearer who embodied the sacred texts and who drew others out of themselves into a world of personal and corporate transformation by means of the practice of the biblical word. A striking witness to Orthodox spirituality is St. Mark the Ascetic, 5th century, whose treatises appear in the Philokalia I mentioned. One of them is entitled, On Those Who Think That They Are Made Righteous by Works. 1,000 years before Martin Luther, this erudite monastic affirmed the biblical position in the clearest terms. His opening statement includes the following declaration: wishing to show that to fulfill every commandment is a duty, whereas sonship is a gift given to men through his own blood, the Lord said, when you have done all that is commanded to you, say, we are useless servants. We have only done what was our duty. Thus, the kingdom of heaven is not a reward for works, but a gift of grace prepared by the Master for his faithful servants. A few more aphorisms from St. Mark the Ascetic, according, may be offered. Even though knowledge is true, it is still not firmly established if unaccompanied by works, for everything is established by being put into practice. When Scripture says he will reward every man according to his works, do not imagine that works in themselves merit either hell or the kingdom. On the contrary, Christ rewards each man according to whether his works are done with faith or without faith in himself. And he is not a dealer bound by contract, but God, our creator and redeemer. He who does something good and expects a reward is serving not God, but his own will. The most prophetic and evangelical voice in Orthodox spirituality is that of St. Simeon the New Theologian, 10th century, 949-1022, a learned abbot of a monastery in Constantinople who shook the religious establishment of his time by his teaching and died in exile. One of his main discourses, the discourses, has been translated into English. Simeon tells how, while seeking as a young man the forgiveness of his sins, sounds familiar, through fervent prayer, he unexpectedly beheld the uncreated light of the risen Christ. He then became a zealous preacher of Christ and insisted that the very life of the apostles could be lived by every Christian, granted a genuine repentance and a life of faithful obedience to the Lord. Appealing to the witness of Scripture, especially the evangelist John and the apostle Paul, he proclaimed in bold terms the necessity of an adult renewal experience, a new birth, indeed, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. His message once provoked some of his own monastics to rush at him in order to afflict bodily harm. Although rejected by many in exile, he was acknowledged as one of the greatest theologian saints in the Orthodox tradition within a few generations, and was accorded the rare honorary title theologian. There are only three theologians in the Orthodox tradition: John the Evangelist, Gregory the theologian, and this one, Simeon the new theologian. The biblical and evangelical dimension in Simeon is simply amazing. A loyal follower of the great church fathers, Simeon lived and breathed the Scriptures. In Discourses 28:36, he expounds the new life in Christ, presenting the truth from divine Scripture and from experience. He tells of leaving every other preoccupation in life to labor day and night, excavating the Scriptures, until, by Christ's luminous intervention, they yielded their spiritual treasures. Though being accused of boastfulness, he boldly parallels his witness to that of the apostles and the church fathers who possessed the mind of Christ. He viewed his work as a ministry of the Spirit, against which resistors committed the unforgivable sin of blasphemy. According to Simeon, without the renewed life in conscious union with Christ and the Spirit, all are slaves of this world and sit in darkness, whether emperors or patriarchs, prelates or priests, monks or laypersons. And for that, he was cast into exile. Thank you. We might have 5 minutes for questions. Sometimes I wish that the Orthodox Church over the centuries had defined and packaged everything like Avery Dulles suggested when he gave chapter and verse from the councils. Okay. So many of these questions are quite open-ended for us. So I would say basically that justification is one of many words used for salvation. There's justification, there's reconciliation, katalogi, there's redemption, litrosis, there's forgiveness, offices, and so on. So you have a whole cluster of words pertaining to salvation, perhaps one, the word salvation being the most general one. Okay? So the question is, what do you do with them in contextual reading of Scripture? Obviously, you would have to read the Old Testament to see what are the particular nuances and how these words are used, whether it's expiation or redemption or whatever. From this perspective, I would say then that justification, and certainly Paul's teaching should be affirmed, is one of those terms that signify the initial entering into status before God by the believer. That means to be declared by him righteous on the basis of his faith. Okay? So that, in that respect, I'm in full agreement with whatever Protestants are teaching. But for us, the story doesn't end that. And if one follows the language of salvation closely in the New Testament, even the words, verb sozo, to save, whether in its verb or noun, you will see that salvation is mentioned either in the past, you have been saved, or in the present, you are being saved. You have the nominative sozomene, you are being saved. You also have the future. So the whole notion of salvation then can be talked about as a past reality, as an ongoing reality, work your salvation in fear and trembling, as a future reality, we shall be saved when the Lord comes. So the Orthodox are aware of this sense of process, that yes, one is justified and forgiven, but one also has to be, this new reality has to be part of his existential self through sanctification and spiritual growth. And I would say again that as long as a believer also sees that there is justification, but there's also a judgment by works in the final analysis. So this is the way we would see it as a process, so that one can come to Christ through justification by faith. It doesn't cost anything, but as has been said, after you enter into a relationship with Him by faith, then it costs you everything. It costs you everything until the fullness of salvation.